There is a unity among the members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is also union with Jesus Christ's two natures, the divine and the human. But there's a special analogous union bonding the believer to Jesus called mystical union. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program featuring the messages of Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Our union with Jesus is what makes salvation possible. It is largely beyond our comprehension, but we can still seek to understand as much as God has revealed of it in His Word. So please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and let's listen together to Dr. Boyce.
Today we're going to study Romans together, picking up where we left off at the very end of Romans 5:11 and beginning now today with Romans 5:12. The last 10 verses of Romans 5 are a new section of the letter. They deal with mankind's union with Adam, which resulted in our falling into sin with his fall, so that as a result of what he did, death and condemnation passed upon the race. And on the other hand, by contrast, but in a similar way, our union, the union of believers with Jesus Christ in salvation, so that the benefits of his accomplishment also pass to us. I want to say at the very beginning that this is an extremely difficult portion of the letter. In my judgment, it is probably the hardest section in all the Bible to thoroughly understand. And yet it's important, and I hope you'll see why as we make our way through it. Union with Christ. An amazing idea. James Stewart, who has written one of the classic books on the theology of the Apostle Paul, says that this matter of union with Christ is, and I quote, the heart of Paul's religion. It's true. He goes on to say that this more than any other conception, more than justification, more than sanctification, more even than reconciliation, is the key which unlocks the secrets of his soul. John Murray, who for years was a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, extended it even further. Murray said, union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. And yet, strangely, this matter of union with Christ is a doctrine that has been largely neglected, certainly by preachers, and even, I am afraid, in some of the classic books of theology. Arthur Pink wrote a book on union with Christ, spiritual union, and in it, I think he sums up the situation fairly. He says, the subject of spiritual union is the most important, the most profound, the most blessed of any that is set forth in Scripture. And yet, sad to say, there is hardly any which is now more generally neglected. Probably its very profundity is the reason why it is so largely ignored. Well, that's probably true. As I suggested, many preachers avoid the subject, no doubt thinking that difficult subjects should not be preached upon because those who hear them are either unable or unwilling to understand what's being said. It's not a very wise way to operate. Anything God tells us in Scripture certainly is worth our contemplation, but whether it's wise or not, it's an impossible course for anyone who wants to study Romans. Because here in these verses to which we come, union with Christ is the great overarching idea. It is the umbrella concept under which everything else that we're going to look at has to be understood. Because of our union with Christ, that we have victory from sin, that we are alive to righteousness and free from the law, and have that great assurance of victory that Paul is going to get to at last in chapter 8, saying nothing is ever going to separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Jesus Christ. The idea is so important in Paul that he uses the phrases in Christ, in Jesus Christ, or in him 164 times in his letters. Now, let's look at it in the context, first of all. Where do these verses fit in to what we've been studying? If you can remember back to what we were dealing with at the start of chapter 5, you may recall that when we started that section, I pointed out that it is not a radically new section of the letter, as if in the first four chapters of Romans, Paul deals with justification, and then in the next four chapters, deals with sanctification, and these are two different things. I did acknowledge that he does deal with sanctification, that is, growth in the Christian life and victory over sin, but not in a radically different sense. As a matter of fact, as I tried to show, what he does in these chapters is actually a continuation of what we found in the earlier chapters of the letter. The very fact that he uses the word therefore in Romans 5:1 is an indication of that. It's because of what he has said that certain things that follow are now obviously true and proper consequences. Now, what is the connection? Well, what I tried to explain at that point is that Paul is speaking now of the assurance of salvation, or to put it in other terms, the lasting nature of our justification. He's talking about justification in chapters 1 through 4, and now, lest we think that somehow you can be justified and then unjustified, that you can have your salvation and then lose it, he points out that it's in the very nature of justification that the results of that continue, and on the basis of which we can know that matters have been made right between ourselves and God. Now, you may have remembered that much. I'm sure what you don't remember are the 6 points that I developed in the 6 sermons in which I was studying Romans 5, 1 through 11. But there are 6 arguments, all based on the nature of our justification. Let me review them briefly. We can be assured of salvation because God has made peace with us through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Before we were enemies, now God has made peace, so we can rest in that. Number 2, we can be assured of salvation because through that same work of Christ, we have been brought into a new relationship to God in which we continue to stand. Before we were enemies, now we're no longer enemies, we are sons of God. And because we have that new relationship, we have certain great privileges as well. One of them is prayer. We don't pray to God as aliens or foreigners, people standing outside the gates of heaven, banging on its walls or shouting over the ramparts, hoping somehow God might hear us. Prayer for the Christian is the request of a child who is seated at the dining room table with the Father. All of that follows from our relationship. Number 3, we can be assured of salvation because of the sure and certain hope that we shall see God. God promises that. Number 4, we can be assured of salvation because of the way we're able to endure sufferings in this life. Christians endure them differently than others. We have the same sufferings, but it's different when Christians go through them. Number 5, we can be assured of salvation because God sent Jesus Christ to die for us, not when we were saved people, but when we were enemies. So if he died for us when we were enemies, he's certainly going to preserve us now that we are family members and friends. Finally, number 6, we can be assured of our salvation because if God has justified us, which is the greater thing and which demands more of God than our glorification, we can be sure that he'll do the latter. You see, justification required the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. That's the greater thing. So if God did the greater, we can be certain that he'll do the lesser and take us to heaven. So those are the arguments he develops in the first 11 verses. Now, here's the way the thought moves. Paul has argued for our assurance of salvation or security in Christ on the basis of the nature of our justification. Just to understand what justification is should indicate that our salvation is a certain thing. But, says Paul, and that's where this new section comes in, it is not merely that we are justified, but rather, in addition to our justification, certain other things happened when we're saved. One of these is our union with Jesus Christ. Unless we see that, we think, and many of us do at times, that justification is somehow an external or legalistic thing. It's as if Jesus, with no relationship to us whatsoever, went into the bank of heaven and paid our debt. We never see him. We never talk to him. It's there on the ledger books. We can count on it. We can be certain of it, but it doesn't affect us personally. Justification is not like that, because along with justification, there is regeneration, and the essence of that is that we are joined to Jesus Christ in a life-saving and life-changing relationship. Now, what Paul is saying in these verses, see, it's because of that, that in addition to everything he has said earlier, we can be certain that we are saved. When God joins us to Jesus Christ, he joins us to the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Now, that's the context. Let me suggest that Paul has already indicated that this is the direction he's going. I say it because of verse 10. Verse 10 says, "For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Now, the New International Version translates that as I've just read it, "through his life." Most of the other versions say "by his life," but it's significant that in the Greek text, the word is neither "through" nor "by," but the word "in." So a literal translation would be "in his life." Is that important? Well, I think so, and for this reason. You see, if we say "through his life" or "by his life," that suggests to most of us either one or both of two things. One, that we are saved through what Jesus Christ did, that is, through the giving up of his life on the cross, making atonement for our sins. Or, number two, we are saved through or by his life in the sense that it's by faith in what he has done that we are saved. Now, both of those things are true, of course. Jesus did accomplish salvation by his death, and that becomes ours through the channel of human faith, but that isn't what Paul is saying here. And the reason we know that is this. That's what he's saying in the first part of the verse, but in the second part of the verse, he's making a contrast and extending it. Look, if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, that is through the death of his Son. It's through what he did. It's through the atonement that we are saved. If we were saved through that work, how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved in his life? See, he's not repeating himself at that point. He's saying if we were saved by what Jesus Christ did by dying on the cross, how much more then are we going to be saved by the fact that we are joined to him in this mystical union in which his life becomes our life and we become his? So as I say, what he has done in the midst of the previous exposition is anticipate what he's going to say in the second half of this chapter. And that's what we need to understand. Now, I don't know of any doctrine that is more difficult than this, unless it's the two that I'm going to mention now, but I'm going to do it in order to put this somewhat in context. Let me say a few things that'll help us to get into this a little bit. And then next week, we're going to actually get into a fuller exposition of the text. The first thing is this. In the Bible, we are told of three unions of this nature, three mystical unions, as the theologians call them. The first is the union of the three persons in the Godhead. Christians, as well as Jews, believe in one God, but because we believe Scripture teaches it, we also believe that that one God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not just that God sometimes appears like the Father, and at other times appears like the Son, and at other times appears like the Holy Spirit, as if he were putting on masks. That's not the doctrine of the Trinity. So God exists in three persons, so at one at the same time, there is the Father, there is the Son, there is the Holy Spirit, and yet those three are one. You say to me, well, how do you explain that? I can't do it. I don't know how. The three are one in the Godhead, but I believe it because I believe that's what the Scripture teaches. And I don't regard that as obscurantism because, after all, the wisest thing any of us can think when we're thinking about God is the realization that there is a great deal about God we don't know and will never know. How could we who are finite understand the inner workings and relationships of that which is infinite? It is, by definition, infinitely above us. So we believe it, though we can't fully understand or explain what that means. The second of these mystical unions is the union of the two natures in Jesus Christ. Jesus was one person. He's not schizophrenic. One person. But in that one person, there are two natures. So we say, and rightly, we believe that Jesus is, on the one hand, both fully God, truly God, and on the other hand, fully or truly man. Now, If you have trouble understanding that, you should know that the theologians of the church have had trouble understanding it. This is what they wrestled with for nearly 400 years of church history. The definitive language was not formulated until the Council of Chalcedon, which met in 451 AD, so about 400 years after the death of Jesus Christ. They were trying to wrestle with this matter of the natures. Now, you have this memorized, I'm sure, but just in case you don't, let me refresh your memory on what the Creed of Chalcedon says. Jesus, here I quote, is to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved, and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into persons, but one and the same Son. Now, if you understand that, you're a better theologian than I am. I don't understand it. I think I know what it's trying to get at, but I don't fully understand it because I don't understand that mystical union. Yet I believe it, and wisely, I think, because that's what the Bible teaches. Now, the reason I mention those two mystical unions is to say that in an analogous way, not on the same level, but in an analogous way, we have the same things in dealing with this union of believers with Jesus Christ. Can't explain fully what it means. How are we who exist here as individual beings, entities of our own, by faith united with Jesus Christ, so that when He died, we died, when He rose from the dead, we rose from the dead, when He ascended into heaven, we ascended into heaven, and all that is true of Him is true of us. I'm not sure how to explain how that happens. But nevertheless, that's what the union with Jesus Christ is all about. And as Paul is saying, this is how it fits into the context, one great part of our assurance of salvation is based upon it. Now, that's one thing I wanted us to keep in mind as we proceed. Now, there's a second thing, and it's this. Although this doctrine is very important in the Pauline writings, that is, in his letters, it's nevertheless not invented by Paul. It's merely a theological expression in his writings of what is already found in the teachings of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus didn't usually teach didactically. That is, he didn't give theological lectures. Sometimes he gave discourses that perhaps are somewhat close, but quite often he spoke in stories, used images and analogies. And when he was talking about the union of his followers with him, this is what he did. Let's go through some of these things, because if Jesus thought it was necessary to teach by analogy, probably that's the way we need to approach the subject too. First of all, the analogy of the vine and the branches. You know in John 15 how he treats that. He said, I am the vine, remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, we can tell from that what he's getting at. He's saying there has to be some kind of spiritual link between me and my disciples. And if that link isn't there, well, then the power of my life is not in them, and they will dry up just like a branch with its fruit will dry up if it's separated from the vine. We're to be alive in Christ, fruitful in Him. We have to be joined to Him spiritually, and that means that His life, His empowerment, is going to flow out through us. Now, the Apostle Paul picks up on that same image, though he handles it in a different context and for a different reason. In the 11th chapter of Romans, he's talking about the Jews and the fact that the Jewish people, for a time, as it would seem, were not responding to the gospel. And he said, well, it's like this. They are branches that have been broken off from the olive tree. And then you who are Gentiles, you have, for a time at least, been grafted in to that tree. Now, it's the same idea. You see, he's speaking of a tree. Jesus was speaking of a vine that produces grapes. But the idea is that the life of Christ has to flow through those who are his disciples. And that's what Paul does. I suppose he has the same idea in mind in Galatians when he speaks about the fruit of the Spirit as love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, faith, perseverance, and love. You see, what he has in mind there is that these fruits are produced in us because the life of Jesus Christ is flowing through us. Now, secondly, on the same evening in which he taught the disciples the analogy of the vine and the branches, and in which he was later arrested, the Lord Jesus gave the institution of the Lord's Supper. In the words of that institution, recorded in several of the Gospels, and also repeated by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, we're told that Jesus said, "This is my body, which is broken for you," as he broke the bread. And then he took the wine and said, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And then he told us to drink it in remembrance of him. Now that symbolizes participation, doesn't it? And permanence. Because when you eat that bread, which symbolizes the very body of Christ, it becomes a part of you. It enters into your being. It works its way into your system. And when you drink that wine that represents his shed blood, it becomes a part of you also. What Jesus had in mind. You know, he spoke along those lines on other occasions. When he multiplied the loaves and the fish, he said to the people who asked about it, "I am the true bread." And when he spoke to the woman of Samaria about the water, he said, "I have water to give you that will spring up within you like a well of everlasting life. And he who drinks of this water will never thirst again." But what he was trying to teach is that there is a union with himself that transcends anything that we know in human relationships. We can be very close with other people so that we can empathize with them. We sometimes say, "I am so close to that person, I know just how they're thinking. Sometimes I say the same thing they're going to say," or we say the same thing together. And that is marvelous. That is really true. It happens. It happens with friends and with good relations. But you see, this goes beyond that. Jesus is saying there is a union with me, a spiritual union, greater than anything physical, because things spiritual are always greater than anything physical. It's something that goes beyond that and really produces fruit in a life. Now, here's a third analogy. You'll recall that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord was speaking about the wisdom of those who hear and obey his sayings. And he said, "The one who hears my sayings and obeys them is like a man who built his house upon a rock, that is, upon a solid foundation. The storms of life came, the streams rose, but the one who built his house upon a rock was secure. The house stood firm because it was anchored on a firm foundation." Now, there's the image of a building, you see, a foundation and things that are built upon it. Paul picked that up, and he developed it in a very great way. He wrote to the Ephesians, for example, and he said, "You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone." And then in the very next verse, he expands it a little bit to give us an idea of the kind of building that he's thinking of. He says, "In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord." That is, a temple in which the Lord Jesus Christ is present, may be worshipped, and is seen. Now, that has the same idea, doesn't it? It has the idea of our being joined to Christ. He's the foundation. Stones are built upon it. That we can understand. But notice, in addition, this image also has the idea of our being joined to one another. Peter uses the image. He said, "You're all like living stones, and you're put together into the one building." So not only are you joined to Christ, but you're joined to one another. This says, in other words, that when you become a Christian, you not only become a Christ one, but you also become a member of his church, which is his body. All those things happen simultaneously when we are justified in Christ by the Father. Now, this idea of our belonging to one another becomes even clearer in this next image, the fourth one. It's the analogy of the head and the members of a body. As far as I know, the Lord Jesus did not himself say anything about this image, though I may be overlooking a text or two. But the Apostle Paul did. This was one of his favorite images. He said in writing to the Ephesians in chapter 1, "God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." He's the head and we are the body. But again, in the fourth chapter, he spells it out and makes a very good point based on the image. "He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ," that is, the church, "might be built up. Then," that is, "when that happens, we will no longer be infants." He's still thinking about a body, you see. no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Because from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in life as each part does its work. That image embodies everything that we've been talking about previously, but it also adds a number of additional ideas, doesn't it? It adds the idea of growth. A body is not something static. It's not like a temple that just sits there. It's a growing, living organism. And secondly, it involves the idea that each part of the body is necessary. Each one has been given gifts, says Paul in writing to the Corinthians. These gifts are to function within the body. If somebody who has a gift doesn't use it, it's like having a body with a hand that's non-functional or a leg that doesn't work, perhaps, or the left side because of a stroke or whatever it may be. See, he's saying that each one as part of the body is to serve with the gifts that God has given. Well, we ought to be starting to get the idea by now. Again, we may not fully understand it, but this is the way in which the Bible speaks. There's one more great image. And let me end with that. It's the image of marriage. We find it in the Old Testament because when God describes his relationship to his people, it is frequently described as that of a husband to a wife. Hosea is a great example. Hosea in that story plays the part of God and his wife Gomer plays the part of unfaithful Israel. So you have the image there. And then the Lord Jesus Christ referred to it because when he was speaking of heaven in some of his parables, he said, well, heaven is like a great marriage banquet. God the Father has invited people to come to this great marriage of his Son, and they refuse for various reasons. And then he goes out and he gathers them in. And we study that. We begin to understand what he's talking about. God is, in this age, gathering in the church from every people and every land to sit down with Jesus Christ at this great marriage supper. And this whole company of people, the church is to be the bride. And then, of course, Paul speaks about it in what is probably the best known chapter in Galatians, Galatians 5. There he says we are to conduct our marriages on the basis of that heavenly prototype, because just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, so are husbands to love their wives and give themselves for them. And just as we respond to Christ and love him and are submissive to him, so wives are to love, respond to, and be submissive to their husbands. And he gets to the end of that long section and he says, now, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. What I find as I study this in the Bible is that our entire salvation from the very beginning, as far back as we can look into eternity past, to the future, as far as we can look into eternity in the future, is based upon this union, our union with Christ. You see, when you go back into the past, and you speak of God's electing choice of those who are to be given to Jesus Christ as his bride, you find, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, that they were chosen in him before the foundation of the earth. We may not know exactly what that means, but we do know that the choice was in Christ. So as far back as we can possibly go, that is into the hidden counsels of God in eternity past, we find that it is in Jesus, through our mystical union with him, that we are chosen. We come to the matter of justification and we find the same thing again. It is because we are in Christ that we are justified. Several chapters later in Romans 8, verse 1, we find exactly that. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Same thing is true of the new birth and the sanctification that comes from it. We have died with him and we are raised in him. We're given newness of life. That's why in Ephesians 2 it says God created us to do good works, pointing out you are his workmanship, created not merely to do good works, but created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So the possibility of our serving God and living for him is based upon our union with Jesus Christ, from whom the strength comes. And then finally, when we look to the future, to our glorification again, we find that it is in him, because we are raised with Christ and seated in him in the heavenly places, as Paul also says. As far back as you look, It is in Christ. As far forward as you look, it is in Christ. I don't know of any way to make that sound more important, because it is. Now, as I say, we're going to begin looking at this in greater detail as we go on. When we look at it next week, we're going to see that in an analogous way, but a lesser way, we are one with Adam, so that what he did affects us. And then we're going to contrast the two, showing that the union with Christ is far greater and produces greater results. We're going to see what that means for the living of the Christian life. The point at which we end here is this. I've talked about this mystical union, and the question I leave with you is a simple one. Ask yourself, am I in Christ? That's another way of saying, am I really a Christian? How are you going to answer that? Well, you can't look into eternity past, because you can't see into the eternal counsels of God. People say, how do you know who's elect? The answer is, we don't. That's something God knows. We can't see the answer to the question there. You can't see it by looking into eternity future, because you can't see the future. You can't see yourself seated at the right hand of God with Christ in the heavenlies. You can't see yourself as a glorified one. You don't know the future. You don't know the past. You don't know the future. All you have is the present. But you can know if you address the present and ask yourself the question, am I really joined to Jesus Christ here and now? Remember the marriage illustration? It's perhaps the greatest illustration in all the Bible of what this really means. It shows that Jesus Christ has courted and taken vows to marry us. In the marriage service, we say, do you take this woman to be your wedded wife? And do you pledge your troth to her, and all love and honor and all duty and service and all faith and tenderness, and live with her and cherish her according to the ordinance of God and the holy bond of marriage? And the groom says, I do. And then he says his vows. I, John, take you, Mary, to be my wedded wife, and I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be thy loving and faithful husband in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. And that is what Jesus Christ has done for you. He has taken that vow, and he went to the cross to purchase you as his own possession and bride. And to use those words, he has said, in effect, I, Jesus, take you, whoever you may be, to be my disciple. And I do promise before God and these witnesses to be thy loving and faithful Savior and bridegroom, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, for this life and for all eternity. And what you need to do, this is how you answer the question, is to look up into his face and say those words after him as a bride does. Have you said them? Have you looked at him? Have you said, I, whoever you are, you put your own name in there, I take you, Jesus, to be my Savior and my bridegroom. And I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful disciple in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health for this life and for all eternity. If you have done that, then you are his. God, who is the one presiding over this great marriage, has pronounced the marriage valid. This, you see, is the true marriage made in heaven, and whom God hath joined together, no one will ever be able to put asunder. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess that when we approach a subject like this involving anything mystical, that it's beyond us to fully understand. And yet you unfold it in Scripture and you invite our understanding. We know we're to grow by belief, faith in search of understanding, and that's what we want to do. And particularly, we ask that as we pursue this week by week in this great heart of the book of Romans, that you'll give us understanding that'll cause us to grow in faith and in appreciation of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Grant that our understanding of salvation might move beyond merely external or legalistic understanding, and that instead we might know ourselves joined to our Lord in a living, vital relationship, which inevitably, because of what it is, bears the greatest of spiritual fruit. We pray that in anticipation of what you will do in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.